Turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17. The last verse in the chapter actually belongs with what follows, and so we've incorporated it into this reading of God's Word. So Malachi chapter 2, reading from verse 17 through to verse 6 of chapter 3. This is God's holy, inspired Word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you today would open up this word to us, that we might understand it, that we might believe it, and we might be pointed by it to the righteousness that is found by faith in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Justice. It sounds like such a good thing, and so, of course, in the abstract, it is. There is something in all of us that longs for people to get what they deserve, whether that is good or bad. And so we're outraged when we read about crimes that are unsolved, or criminals who walk away scot-free on some technicality, just as we are when bad things happen to good people. Because both situations speak to us of a world that is out of order and bring to our minds the question of what God is doing. Where is God in a world in which the righteous repeatedly suffer and the evil often prosper? If God is really half as good and half as powerful as the Bible claims, surely evil should be eliminated. And the good should receive their proper reward. Where is this God of justice of whom the Bible speaks constantly? And why doesn't he do something now to set the world to rights? We want justice, and we want it now. Of course, those questions are not new. They are as old as injustice and violence itself, which is to say, almost as old as the world itself. The psalmist was almost tripped up by the prosperity of the wicked before he wrote Psalm 73. And the prophet Malachi, writing towards the end of the Old Testament, about 400 years before the coming of Christ, faced exactly the same question. His contemporaries were challenging him, saying, all this religious talk is fine, and we like what you have to say about the Lord's faithful love for his people, but what about the problem of evil in our society? Where is this God of justice of whom you speak? I can't see him. I don't see any evidence that he is alive and active. It doesn't seem to matter how you live. On the contrary, those who flout God's laws often seem to do better in life than those who try their best to keep them. And if so, what on earth is the point of serving your God? Of course, that complaint has a very contemporary ring to it as well, doesn't it? People look around today at a world in which the wicked often seem very prosperous, while well-meaning people suffer terrible tragedies. And we sense intuitively that something is deeply wrong with this picture. We know that things shouldn't be this way. And in our hearts, we are outraged by the mismatch. We long for justice, and we find it very tempting to blame God for the absence of justice. If God really exists, should he not act to set things straight? And if God doesn't act against injustice, what use is such a God? Of course, these questions are particularly powerful when they flow out of your own personal experience. Perhaps you yourself have been hurt and wronged by someone who seems to be getting away with the crime. You've been sinned against. But you can't get anyone to listen to your side of the story while the other person is believed and honored. Where is God in that situation? Why doesn't he act to set the record straight? Of course, God's answer to such questions is very simple. Where is the God of justice? He is right here. The first word of chapter 3 in Hebrew literally can be translated, "Here I am." God is present. God is ready to act. In ancient times, kings sent their messengers ahead of them to clear traffic to the side of the road. Wouldn't that be nice, right? So you're heading into Pittsburgh at rush hour time, and you send your messenger ahead of you, shove all the cars to the side of the road so you have a free passage. I like that idea. Well, in antiquity, kings did that regularly. But here the great king declares he is about to send his messenger ahead of him to prepare the way for his coming. And if the royal messenger is on his way, can the king himself be far behind? The God of justice will very soon arrive at his palace ready to dispense judgments. He will send his personal envoy, the angel or the messenger of the covenant, same word, to sit on the throne and to enact justice. And that's what the people of Malachi's day said that they were seeking, right? They wanted the Lord's return. Their greatest desire, they said, was for the Lord's messenger to come and set the world straight. But you should be careful what you wish for, because you might actually get it. In the movie A Few Good Men, there's this wonderful scene in which Tom Cruise, as this Navy prosecuting lawyer, has Jack Nicholson, who's a Marine Corps colonel, on the stand. And Cruise is trying to needle Nicholson into admitting that the death of the Marine soldier was due to a hazing activity that went wrong. And at the climax of the scene, Tom Cruise shouts at Jack Nicholson, "I want the truth!" To which, of course, Nicholson gives the memorable reply, "You can't handle the truth." It's the same way here. That's our problem as well. We want justice. We want the world to be set straight. We want the good to be rewarded and the guilty to be punished. But the reality is we cannot handle such justice. Justice is not a safe and comfortable category. True justice means much more than some kind of general return to morality in society and a recognition of the difference between good and evil. Another name for the coming of complete justice is Judgment Day, the time when strong and decisive action will be executed against all of the wicked. The coming of justice is not just some kind of old-fashioned happy ending to a movie in which the men in the black hats get sent off to jail and the men in the white hats ride off joyfully into the sunset. It is equal judgment for all, without fear or favor for any. And the prospect of such sudden coming of judgment brings with it a problem for all of us, just as it did for Malachi's first hearers, which is verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Think about it like this. You're driving along the freeway, and then all of a sudden, you see flashing lights in your rearview mirror. How do you feel about that? Well, it all depends, doesn't it? I mean, if you have cruise control set on 65 miles an hour and you're chuntering along obediently to all the state laws, you're going to say, "Oh, police car, I'll just move over." If, on the other hand, you've been pushing 85 because you're late for an appointment or you just happen to have a lead foot. You see the flashing lights in your mirror. Your reaction is quite different, is it not? Who can endure the day of his coming? Guilty people do not look forward to the coming of justice because they have nothing to expect on that day except condemnation. Well, so the Lord declares through Malachi, it's going to be the same way when his justice finally arrives. The day of the Lord will not be a day of vindication, as Malachi's hearers fondly imagine. It will be the day of their condemnation for the sins that Malachi has already condemned in the earlier oracles. On the coming day of God's judgment, the prophet declares, there will be trial by fire and trial by water. Two opposites that test everything, no matter what its composition. In the first place, the Lord's coming will be like a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire does its work by separating out the worthless dross from the valuable silver and gold, by melting both of them, and then floating the impurities up to the top. But in addition, the day of the Lord's coming will be like wash day, when in antiquity the launderer would use a harsh alkaline lye to remove stubborn stains from clothing. Well, what's so painful about the application of a little soap? Well, just ask the dirt. It gets dislodged from the garment and washed down the drain. See, fire and water do their purifying work by separating the valuable from the worthless and removing the worthless. And importantly, this coming judgment extends to all kinds of sins. You know, most of us have lists of important sins and unimportant sins. And usually the sins that we classify as important sins are the ones that other people commit, while the sins that we classify as unimportant are our own sins. Well, so some people get very upset about private moral lapses. You know, they're rightly against abortion and sexual promiscuity and stealing, but they may be far less vocal about issues of public morality. They don't say a word about greed or the exploitation of the poor. Those are just good business practices. Meanwhile, there are others who are very concerned about public morality, and they rightly want to ensure that businesses are required to look after their workforce properly, and that as a society we make compassionate provision for the poor and the disabled. But often these same people have much less to say about private sins. They want to argue that sexual morality is just a matter of individual choice. The criminal behavior is the result of a deprived childhood. But the Lord here judges both the privately immoral and the publicly immoral. Here in the book of Malachi, the Lord lists out seven specific violations of the Mosaic covenants, which between them represent the whole of that covenant code. The Lord will judge not only the sorcerers and the adulterers and the perjurers, but also those who defraud their workforce, who exploit the weak, who oppress the helpless. And the coming day of judgment of which the prophet speaks not only extends to all kinds of sin, it also includes all kinds of people. You see, at first sight, it's tempting for us, perhaps, to look at the list of offenses that Malachi describes and say, well, I'm so glad that I'm not that kind of person. I'm not a sorcerer. I'm not unfaithful to my wife. I haven't sworn falsely. Don't have any employees. Check that one. Always try to help people. Bring on the judgments. But the reality is that when the judge comes, it's not just the notoriously wicked people who face a refining process. Judgment always starts closer to home. In this case, it begins with the temple, with the household of God, with the Levites, verse 3. These men are part of the religious leadership of God's people, the ministers, if you like, who are subject to the prophet's critique already in Malachi for their failure to lead and guide and teach people properly. They too are going to be purified and refined. And in that refining process, the dross is going to be burned up and the dirt washed down the drain. All classes of people, religious and irreligious, are included in God's judgment upon sin. All are fairly judged, and the inevitable result of that day is that all of us will be found wanting. See, the reality is that all of us in our hearts are sorcerers. See, sorcery is not just about tarot cards and voodoo dolls. In its essence, sorcery is attempting to manipulate supernatural powers to serve our own ends. Which means that anyone who uses religion to serve themselves, rather than giving themselves completely to serve God, is a sorcerer. When we go to church as a means to make our lives run smoothly, we're indulging in sorcery. When we pray to God as if He were our errand boy, whose job it was to solve our problems and to give us the treasures on which our hearts are really fixated, we've engaged in sorcery. When I start the day, as I can so easily do, by asking the Lord to help me get my work done easily and make all of those problem people and situations just go away, instead of asking, Lord, help me to depend upon You in the midst of the challenges that You will bring into my life today, I'm engaging in sorcery. I'm treating God as if His chief end is to glorify and serve me rather than vice versa. In the same way, we've each committed adultery in our thought life, even if we haven't in actuality. We've all coveted romantic or physical intimacy with someone who is not our spouse, even if we haven't actually acted out on those fantasies. And we've each misused truth to serve our own purposes. Yeah, we may not, perhaps, have told a vast number of out-and-out lies, but we all routinely edit and shape our version of the story to put ourselves in the best possible light. So when people ask me how things are going, it's very easy for me to focus on whatever good things are happening and pass silently over my sinful struggles and difficulties because I want to give people the impression that, like Mary Poppins, I'm practically perfect. Likewise, many of us are at least silent in the face of oppression and persecution and exploitation and greed, both locally and around the world. We don't want to get involved. We haven't cared enough for our oppressed neighbors and our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ to do even those little things that we could do to help. As Paul puts it in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or as the prophet Isaiah puts it more personally, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. See, total depravity is not merely an abstract idea in a theology textbook. It's a reality that shapes and marks every one of our experiences every day. Because we all have hearts that are profoundly twisted and ravaged by sin. In fact, even our very grumbling about the absence of God's justice condemns us. When we say, "Where is this God of justice?" When we accuse God of treating the wicked better than us, it's not because we're neutral defenders of truth and righteousness. We are setting ourselves up as judges, trying to summon God into the dark so that we, with our infinite wisdom, can sit in judgment on His actions. No wonder Malachi declares that that kind of attitude wearies God. We've wearied God. How arrogant, how hypocritical for us with our mountains of sin to advise the judge of all the earth as to what he should do and when he should do it about evil. And yet the prophet Malachi tells us that the judge of all the earth is on his way. He is arriving. The flashing lights of the law are coming nearer and nearer. The messenger is on his way. Divine judgment will certainly follow. What shall we do? Since we are all sinners at the deepest core of our beings who cannot possibly handle perfect justice, is there any hope that people like us will survive the judge's coming without being swept away down the drain by his wrath, as we so richly deserve? Surprisingly, the answer is yes. The result of that refining process here in Malachi is not an empty crucible after all the dross has been skimmed off. The result of the washing process is not an empty tub after all the dirt has been rinsed out. A purified remnant will emerge, refined like gold and silver, ready to serve the Lord in righteousness, as he says in verse 3. That's good news. But why should there be such a remnant? If we're really as bad as the Bible tells us we are, and if God is as holy, why is there any hope for any of us of surviving Judgment Day? Well, Malachi tells us in verse 6, it is because of God's faithfulness. I, the Lord, do not change, and so you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. As the very first oracle in the book of Malachi made clear, the Lord had chosen Jacob and his offspring to be the recipients of his love. And that was certainly not on account of their goodness and their faithfulness, as would have been evident to all in Malachi's own day. The sins of Jacob's offspring had led to the destruction of Jerusalem and exile in Babylon. And in that, they proved to be the true children of their father Jacob, who was a liar and a deceiver, a man who tried to steal for himself the blessing rather than trust in God's promise. And those same sin patterns were manifest in their own day and generation, as these earlier oracles had already demonstrated. But through all of their faithlessness, God had not changed in his faithfulness. Those whom God had chosen, he would save, in spite of their all-pervasive sin. And the same is true, you see, for you and me. Even though every one of us has indeed turned aside from God's way and gone our own way, following our own wisdom, into all manner of internal and external sin, breaking each of the Ten Commandments in our minds and with our bodies, yet God's purposes to create a redeemed humanity will stand secure. Our salvation is certainly not due to what wonderful people we are, not even due to how hard we're willing to try, nor because God saw under all that dirt a glint of something that was worth saving. No, God delivers his people because of who he is. God saves a remnant of the sinful people because he is great and loving and gracious. Even though we have been utterly unfaithful to him, he remains utterly faithful to his covenant promises. But how can this be? Even though God is faithful and loving, he is still the just judge. He is still the holy God who is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. He is committed to bring absolute justice at the end of the day. So how can the judge of all the earth forgive the guilty and still be holy? I'm not sure that Malachi gives us the clear answer to that question. He leaves it open. He knows that the Lord must forgive and save his people because he has committed himself to do it. But he also knows this same God is coming as a holy judge. How can both be true? You see, we who live this side of Christmas have a much clearer understanding. We know how it is that God can be both just and the one who justifies the ungodly. Because in Jesus Christ, we have seen the coming of the messenger of the covenant, God's representative, who is himself the Lord. In Jesus, the just judge came suddenly, unexpectedly, to his temple, just as Malachi promised. He came first of all as a little baby, brought there in his mother's arms, as the sign that had been promised to aged Simeon of the coming of salvation, not only for God's chosen people Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. The prophetess Anna, the elderly widow who had spent her whole life waiting and longing for the coming of Malachi's messenger, also saw the baby Jesus and spoke of the redemption of Jerusalem. In Jesus, God Himself came down to be with us for our salvation. The just judge came among us as the good shepherd who would lay down His life for the sheep. Yet as an adult, Jesus also came to the temple like a refiner's fire, bringing judgment on His own house, coming with a whip of cords, driving out the merchants who had turned that most sacred of buildings into a robber's den. Jesus declared that not one stone would remain upon another in that Jerusalem temple because of the people's rejection of Himself. Jesus came to set things right in the Lord's house, to bring justice and righteousness. And that unique combination of tasks is why the very first act of Jesus' ministry was to be baptized by John the Baptist. Now, why should Jesus be baptized? John's baptism was a baptism for sinners. It was a baptism for repentance. John himself says, "I don't understand. Why should the sinless one be baptized among sinners?" And Jesus replied, "Let it be so for now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." You see, Jesus needed to be baptized with water in order to identify with His people in their sinful condition. Even though Jesus was completely without sin, He joined us in our water baptism. A symbolic trial by water, a washing, the pictures, the dross and dirt in our lives being cleansed away. And Jesus joined us in water baptism while at the same time anticipating another baptism still to come, a fire baptism, which He had to undergo. And so in Luke 12, 49 and 50, Jesus said, "I came to cast fire upon the earth. Would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished." You see, Jesus came to earth not just to seek and to save what was lost, but also to bring the fire of God's judgment upon earth, to deal with sin once for all. Yet before He brought that fire of judgment upon the whole earth, He first of all brought it upon Himself in a baptism of fire, a metaphor of cosmic judgments that was going to be poured out upon Him on the cross. See, driving out the merchants and the money changers was only a temporary symbolic cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. They would soon come back and restart their corrupt trade. The ultimate act of cleansing God's house came when He took the true temple, Jesus' own body, and hung it upon the tree. His body was the reality towards which the Old Testament temple always pointed, the glory of God visibly present, dwelling in the midst of His people. And so when they crucified Jesus, we put God Himself on the tree, the place of divine judgment curse, where we deserve to be. Now this, you see, is the ultimate act of calling good evil and evil good. Nailing the perfect one to the cross while choosing to have a terrorist released in his place. And on that day of judgment, God Himself took the horrific place of rejection and pain that belongs to those who are under His curse. How is it that God is able to be just and still forgive the guilty? How can the refiner's fire pass over us and not burn us alive? How can we not be drowned by the flood waters of God's judgment? The only way was for the refiner's fire first to pass over Jesus and to pour out the full force of its heat upon Him. The waters of God's judgment cleanse us because they first washed over Jesus and buried Him in their icy depths. Jesus identified with His people in the symbol of judgment, water baptism, because He knew He was going to bear for them the reality of that judgment that it symbolized. His death on the cross is what makes it possible for us sinners to come close to the avenging God of justice without being destroyed by Him. And here at the cross, we see most profoundly the Lord's wisdom and the terrible hypocrisy of our complaint about His justice. At the cross, God the Father turned His back on His own Son, the only one who was ever truly just, so that we who are by nature evil might become good in His sight, might become people in whom He truly delights. The justice that you and I could never handle, God took into Himself in our place. What human wisdom could have imagined such an awesome plan of salvation? And so what is left now for us to do except to place our hand over our mouths, astonished at God's mercy and His love and His grace? All of our complaints about our circumstances, about how God deals with us and how God deals with other people, all of those stilled as we gaze at the cross. Jesus' perfect life imputed, credited to us as if it were our own, is what enables us as sinners to approach a holy God clothed in His holiness, so that now the judge of all the earth becomes our Father, who looks on you and me and does not see sorcerers and adulterers to be judged, but instead He sees His Son's perfect devotion and purity clothing us as if it were truly our own. In Christ, a safe way is made for sinners like us to approach a holy God. Because of Him, we can return to God and find Him coming near to us also, not for judgment, but with open and welcoming arms. The result of the coming of Jesus is a saved people. But Jesus came to do more than simply rescue us from the consequences of our sins. As the angel said to Mary, "You shall name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." He came not just to save us from the consequences of our sins, but from the power of our sins. See, that's the ultimate goal of the refining process in the book of Malachi, a purified people who finally will be able to do what the people of the prophet's day failed to do, to bring right offerings to God and to serve Him in righteousness. The prophet foresaw a people who would come with hearts that are wholly devoted to God. The same thing that Paul urges us to in Romans 12. "I urge you," Paul says, "to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." What does it mean for us to offer right offerings to God? We don't bring cows or sheep to be burned on an altar. The death that our sins needed has been paid for once and for all at the cross. And we respond to that death by bringing ourselves, offering ourselves on the altar as living sacrifices, regarding everything we do as done to the Lord and for His glory in view of His great mercy to us. How can we do that? Can a leopard change its spots? Can you teach an old dog new tricks? Some of us have enough problems teaching young dogs new tricks. My daughter Hannah's just got a new puppy with all the stuff that goes with that. Is real change possible? Absolutely, for Christians. Real change is possible because Jesus came not to teach old dogs new tricks, but to turn old dogs into new sheep. And He does this by baptizing Himself. Yeah, we may talk about John the Baptist, but according to John, he's not the real Baptist, the real baptizer. He only baptizes with water. He's just the forerunner. He's just the messenger promised ahead of time to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus is the real baptizer, the one who came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. As we've seen, the negative side of that baptism, the burning of the fire, fell upon Christ himself. But as a result, the positive, the purifying aspect of that fire falls upon us so that we might receive and be baptized with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, where do we see that great baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire happening? Well, it came, of course, on the day of Pentecost. The disciples were gathered together waiting for the power that Jesus had promised. They were hidden in an upper room when the Holy Spirit suddenly descended and tongues of fire were visible upon their heads. But in spite of all those flames, nobody needed to dial 911. Nobody was burned because Jesus had taken the sting out of the fire. So that now it served to purify and empower them for the task to which they'd been called, being witnesses for Jesus to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what does that mean for us? Where do we get the power to live lives of repentance and holiness? Well, it doesn't come from within ourselves. We have no power within ourselves. Biblical change is not simply a matter of willpower and hard work and pulling yourself up by your bootlaces. When you become a Christian, you become new creation, new person. God's power, a work in your life through the Holy Spirit, which means that real change is not only possible, it is inevitable. Now, such change is often slow. It may be hard. It is often painstaking work, but nonetheless, real change will certainly come. It's inevitable that you will change as a Christian, because that's the result of the baptism that Jesus came to bring, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Now, of course, if the sanctifying work is the Holy Spirit's and not yours, that means that you're not in control of that change process. There will often be times when you would wish the Spirit would change you in one area, perhaps making you visibly more holy in an area of your real besetting sin. Well, actually, the Spirit is at work in quite a different way, perhaps humbling you in the midst of that sin. Perhaps the Spirit is more concerned about showing you that quite literally you can do nothing apart from Him. Sanctification is not merely ceasing from outward sin. It's far more about growing in our dependence upon God and our gratefulness for the gospel than it is accessing some kind of inner power that makes us able to keep God's law by ourselves. And what's more, that purifying work of the Spirit is not complete in us until we die. You will continue to wrestle with characteristic forms of your own brokenness and sin every day until then. If your besetting sin is fearfulness, you probably still wrestle with fear on your deathbed. But no matter how slow or frustrating that transforming process within us may be, we can wrestle on with confidence, knowing that our complete purification has already been purchased for us and is being applied to our lives daily according to God's wisdom by His Spirit. And in the meantime, the gospel remains just as true on our foul days as it is on our good days. We can still come into the Lord's presence clothed in Christ's perfections and trust that there we will find a welcome for Christ's sake, love and acceptance from the Father because of Christ. It is because the Lord does not change that we are safe, not because of how much we may be changing. So what's the answer to the problem of evil and injustice? Why do good things happen to bad people in this world and bad things happen to good people? Well, on one level, we don't have an answer. God doesn't give us information to satisfy all of our philosophical questions. He is God and we are not. His wisdom far exceeds ours, as does His goodness. But what this passage in Malachi does is bring the question home personally to each of us. What is the solution to the problem of evil and injustice in my life and in your life? If justice requires that bad things need to happen to bad people, on what do you base your own hope of standing before the judge of all the earth when he comes as he will? There's only one answer to the problem of your personal evil, and it is found in Jesus Christ. Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate that answer to your evil and my evil, laid out in front of us. The Son of God, bruised for my transgressions, his blood poured out for my iniquity. And because of that death in my place, I can look forward with joy to the coming again of Jesus Christ as judge, to complete that refining process of the earth. Because of the Holy Spirit's work in all believers, I can know a measure of real progress in sin in my life. But I can also look forward to a day when I know that I will die and I will stand in his presence fully perfected in righteousness. What a wonderful day that will be. So turn to the Lord today, while there is still time. Come to him. Repent of your sin. Repent of your efforts at self-righteousness. Trust in the completed sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, in which the wrath of God that we deserved was poured out fully upon Jesus. Look to the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is given to you to clothe your nakedness before a holy God. Rejoice in his unchanging goodness and grace to you, a sinner, and his faithfulness to his promise to save his people from their sins. Rejoice and respond by walking increasingly in step with the Spirit in a new life of obedience and of service. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who have no righteousness of our own, for whom in our own strength to stand before the judge of all the earth would be a terrifying prospect, such that we would cry out to the mountains to fall upon us rather than face such a fearsome holy judge. And yet in Christ, you enable us to come with boldness, with confidence, with joy, because our sins have been dealt with and we are accepted by you even now, because of Christ's righteousness. And you are a God who does not change. And so you will not change your mind about us tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. We pray that you would speed up that refining process, that you would enable us to turn away from sin, to turn away from self-dependence, to turn away from even our own righteousness, increasingly towards Christ, and to live in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.